I fear you got to let me get through the whole sermon before you get angry with me. Okay, so let me get through the whole sermon before you get angry. And I hope you won't, because I understand that there's some tough stuff in here. We're just going to do two verses in Philippians. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for worship, which is music, prayer, preaching, loving one another, caring for one another, helping those in need. Thank you for this morning. May the words that I speak be acceptable unto thee, my God and my Savior. Amen. So how many of you remember October 1979? I do. I'm not quite sure where I was then, but I kind of know. I remember we were married for 6 years. Probably it was just shortly after Carolyn was born. Well, anyway, Pope John II visited the United States. Remember that? It's not really on my radar. But just think for a minute the details and the intricacies of that kind of a visit. Proper etiquette, manners, security, traffic, food. It would be even more mind-boggling today. Now, Chicago, the nation's largest Roman Catholic archdiocese at the time, they were very busy preparing for the great event when they discovered, much to their chagrin, the local papal throne was missing. Apparently, it's customary in the Roman Church for each archdiocese to maintain a throne room. Since a pope had never visited Chicago and hope of one ever coming had long been abandoned, the throne room in Cardinal John Cody's residence had been turned into a committee meeting room. The week before the pope's visit, workmen were busy reinstalling a platform for the throne, and they panicked when no one could find or remember what happened to the throne. Now, this is way before eBay, but not before garage sales. So they began to scour the local Catholic properties, where they finally found it with other discards in a lone storage room at a Catholic college. Imagine the Pope's throne in storage, the throne room dismantled. So here's a question, perhaps worthy of our first take home this morning. What happens when one no longer remembers what happened to the throne? The personal tragedy is not that the throne of some earthly leader is tucked away in a dusty room. No, the personal tragedy for many of us is there is no throne in our lives. Or worse, if there is, we sit upon that throne ourselves, and we fail to admit that. We claim Christ as Lord, but we really often refuse to reckon who he really is and what he requires of us. And so consider, please, who sits upon the throne of your life. Remember, many of you will remember that old tract 100 years ago or less, where there was a little circle, a throne, and then there was a picture of you sitting on the throne, and then there was on the other side of the tract, there was a picture of Christ sitting on the throne. So how do we live? How do we make decisions? What does the Word of God really mean to us? Recognizing, and I do, that each of us who have professed Christ as Lord, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. The process of becoming more and more Christ-like, some theologians call that progressive sanctification. What does the Word of God really mean? You know, we think of justification, sanctification, glorification. We're here. In the sanctification part, that's where we are. We're being sanctified. It's not over. Our text this morning has the potential to be transformational if we all will yield to it. If not, you're going to be angry with me. You're going to accuse me of perhaps being sanctimonious, moralistic, legalistic. So let me say at the very start, number one, I didn't write this. I didn't. Yeah, I wrote the sermon, but I didn't write what the sermon's coming from. And I'm conscious of God's hand in my life, and I'm all too conscious of my own hand in my life. my own shortcomings, I'm conscious of them. And there's probably more than I'm aware of, but I'm fortunate to have a wife, children, some close friends who are more aware of my imperfections than I am, and they will often appropriately, lovingly come alongside me and encourage me. So when a particular shortcoming is noted and discussed, and the individual's agenda is to see Christ glorified, we can praise God for that. Someone notices a shortcoming in our lives and they come alongside of us and they notice that lovingly, we can praise God for that. But when a particular shortcoming is highlighted in order to gain a personal advantage or to advance a cause that is self-serving, counterproductive, that is dismaying. That being said, I would say that and hope and pray that the latter is rare and the former is not. Corporately, I believe that we recognize the seriousness of the time in which we live. It's so interesting. We think this time is different. It's different, but it's not. There's been wars and rumors and wars of wars, and there's been volcanoes and eruptions and all these crazy things going on forever. Are we closer to the second coming? Yep. But remember that the apostles thought he was coming back in their lifetime. Fully expected that. And so we look at the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. We're called to account for where we are with the Lord and where we are with one another. And the question that we must ask is, who is really sitting on the throne in our lives? And we ask that question, we wrestle with the answers so that we can be what Christ would have us be, not for personal gain, not for personal fame, but for so that all we do is solo Deo Gloria, only for the glory of God. That's what we do. So you'll recall with me, and by the way, you know, when Paul penned this, there weren't chapters and verses. You know that. I know you know that. We put them in. It makes it easier for us to study, but sometimes it just stops the flow of the letter, and this will be an example. But at the end of chapter 1, he's called the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, knowing that the gospel has graced them to believe and God has graced them to suffer for his sake. And this is an assurance of faith. It's an old rule of biblical interpretation. I'm sure Pastor Glenn has talked about this and others. When there is a therefore, you ought to determine what it is therefore. And so as we read verse 1 of chapter 2, and it opens with therefore, remember, this was not written in chapters. So if I go to Philippians 1, only conduct yourselves, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see how the therefore really just flows out of the prior verse. Now, one would probably note that the exhortation at the close of the very first chapter to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel deals with the church being united in order to contend with opponents outside the church. The church should be united in order to contend with those outside the church. In chapter 2, Paul then begins to exhort the church to stand united against internal strife in the church. And he reveals to us some very practical methods about how this can be accomplished. So let me say this, please. Another standard of biblical interpretation and application, often in translation, when you see the word if, as it is used here, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. The word if is better translated since. It's better translated since. And so those phrases really are not questioning the existence of encouragement in Christ. They're not questioning the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, or the affection and compassion. Rather, the phrases in the original language have the force of affirmation, not question, the force of affirmation. So it would be better understood something like this. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I think it changes the sense of that for us. Another way to consider it is, in English, the word if is most commonly expresses uncertainty of a condition that's contrary to a fact. You might say, if I were king, but I'm not. But in the Greek, if is often used as an affirmation. So you might say, if I were king, and mean if I were king, and I am, or if I am your friend, and I am your friend. So it's since I am king, I'm not king. You understand what I'm saying. Let's look at the four elements of at least the first verse, which according to Paul's affirmation currently existed in the church at Philippi. Number one, there is encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. And the word encouragement in the Greek is paraklesis, which means many things in the scriptures, not the least of which refers to the Holy Spirit himself as the great encourager and comforter. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, Parakletos, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. The word Helper is the word Parakletos, the very Spirit of Christ, one of comfort, one of encouragement, one of help. We might do some self-inventory and determine how much of our own time we spend in the Spirit of Christ, comforting, encouraging, and then soberly for a moment, the ramifications of the alternative. Remaining in the spirit of our flesh, yielding a critical spirit, consistently finding fault with others, being unforgiving. I mentioned last week something about, you know, going too fast, a guy passing you and getting caught at Costco in the gas line and getting just all upset about that, and, you know, how silly it is when that happens. So fortunately, that happened to me twice last week. So God said, you preached about it, here you go. Now go ahead, do something with it. I was with my daughter on the second time, and I said, I can't believe this. This is the second time in like a couple of days. He's done this to me. He's put me behind a person that doesn't know how to use a credit card at Costco. I was speaking to one of the brethren here, and he said, why didn't you get out and help him? Oh. I don't know why I didn't get out and help him. I should have. Should have done that. So, you know, yielding to our flesh, critical spirit, consistently finding fault with others, being unforgiving, there is encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. And the second element is the consolation of love that's to be lived within the body of Christ. We know there is great consolation in love, and the word love here is familiar to us, agape, which we know is the highest form of love. I think best expressed, and you know, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That kind of love is great consolation. And it's that kind of agape love that heals. And it's that kind of agape love that attracts the unbeliever to the body of Christ. That agape love attracts the outsider to us here in the church. I've heard it said, well, no, not possible. So-and-so's done thus and so to me, and although I have forgiven him or her, I will not forget, and therefore I will remain aloof, not giving, and therefore I will keep my own resources. I will do nothing to help. I'll do my own thing, design my own doctrines of love and helps and giving, and the list goes on and on. And I understand there are deep hurts within us, people who have hurt us very, very deeply. But to remain, and this is hard, unforgiving in that is a spiritually precarious place to be. And if that's the case, and you hold to the authority of Scripture, what do you do with verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wow. See, if you purposely maintain your attitude that you've been wronged, when you have been, I understand that, you won't show love, and that suggests something else. And this is just the kind of sickness, by the way, and this is oftentimes taken out of context. This is just the kind of sickness that James speaks to in chapter 5. Contrary to what some think and practice, the context of the book of James is primarily dealing with spiritual sickness. Spiritual sickness. Not necessarily a physical illness. James is giving us a practical but too often unpracticed procedure when he asks in James 5, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now listen, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The context, again, is dealing with spiritual sickness. Not that it's fine to do this for physical as well, but this is dealing with a spiritual sickness. Confessing your sins to one another, praying for one another so that you may be healed. What is the therefore? Therefore, to say that brothers and sisters in Christ are to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another. To say that the prayer offered in faith will be heard by the Lord, to say that the Lord will heal the one who comes confessing sins, and therefore unity with the Lord, unity in the body, will be restored if there is consolation in love, since there is consolation in love. That's a very, very, very difficult thing to do. To forgive those who have so badly hurt us. But let me finish. You'll be happy when we get to the end. I know that there's difficult things there. So then the third element in the first verse is the existence of the fellowship in the Spirit, or of the Spirit. And remember, Paul is affirming that there is fellowship of the Spirit in the Philippian church. Therefore, is fellowship of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit enters a believer's life, he comforts, guides. You know, I get, it's, please, don't say when the Holy Spirit enters a believer's life, it comforts. The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. Please refer to him as such. He comforts, he guides, he equips, he teaches. He uses that person as a witness for Christ. A melting and molding of hearts and lives so that they become one person in unity. The Holy Spirit alone enables believers to use their separate and different gifts for one purpose, for the fellowship of the gospel. It's by the Spirit that we're connected to Christ and by the Spirit that we are connected to one another. Romans 5:5 tells us, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has and was given to us. I think therefore, a Spirit-filled believers, as we are, we've been empowered by Christ in the Spirit, through the Spirit, to love one another, to minister together for the glory of Christ. That's the incredible majesty and beauty of the local church. It's a living organism. The local church is a living organism composed of vastly different people, united in purpose for the advancement of the gospel. Only God could do that. Only God would design the church that way. You know, if it were up to us, we'd all be the same. We'd look the same, we'd sound the same, we'd believe all the same exact things, we'd all be the same age maybe, I don't know. But instead, God puts together young men, young women, older women, children, people of different races, people of different backgrounds, of different economic stations, different educational experiences. And he says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We've got to celebrate the diversity of the way we are within the church. Different kinds of people. I didn't mean diversity in the sense that it's used today, by the way. So don't hold me to that. The gates of Hades will not overpower it, and the rock is Christ. The rock is the living word, and that rock is unfaltering in time, forever growing, ceaselessly praising he who first loved us. The old theologian William Barclay says it simply like this: the fact that they share in the Holy Spirit should keep Christians from disunity. The Holy Spirit binds man to God and man to man. It is the Spirit who enables us to live that life of love, which is the life of God. If a man lives in disunity with believers, he thereby shows that the gift of Spirit is not his. Oof. If you take a look at 1 John 3, John begins the letter with a confession of the deity of Jesus Christ, and then he speaks of Christian fellowship. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's clear to me, I saw those photographs of the women's ministry that happened a few weeks ago, that there was a real fellowship of the Spirit happening there. There was a real unity there. And seeing some of the pictures of some of the men's ministries that's gone on, the same thing happens. But perhaps it ought to happen more. John is affirming what Paul says, and he's affirming what Jesus taught, because we've been brought into a vertical relationship with God by God's grace alone, but there's also a horizontal fellowship created between believers. And here's the sticking point. It's hard to claim a true vertical relationship with God and lack fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. If we say that we have fellowship, this is 1 John 1, 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember, we are in process. We're not perfect. We're in process. So let's not beat ourselves up too much. A little bit is okay. A little Jewish guilt is good. But here's something to consider. Is there a Christian brother or sister whom you can think of that you're not speaking to? They've spurned you. They've hurt you deeply. Is there a Christian brother or sister with whom you refuse to reconcile? Or have you determined what that reconciliation should look like rather than God? Ultimately, the responsibility lies with you, with me. If I've been spurned by another brother or sister, the responsibility lies with me to deal with that. Have you prayed for the Lord to heal the relationship? If so, and the relationship remains uncomfortable, ask yourself, have you done all that you can do before God to restore fellowship? And this is why Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. It's very important. This is the part where I hope you get glad at me again. Because the first admission, admonition in Romans 12:18 is that we are not to wait for the other person to come to us if we are not at peace with them. But as far as it depends upon us to be at peace, we're to go. And the second admonition suggests that there will be those with whom we will not be at peace with. And that's the way it will be. But if we have done all that we can do to be at peace with that person and we're still, that peace that does not exist, that is what God will hold us accountable to. See how that works? And it's hard. It's really hard. God's Spirit seeks to draw like-spirited men and women together. But God's Spirit will not unite, will not bless the darkness. He won't bless light with darkness. The bond of the Spirit cannot take place between a believer and an unbeliever. The bond of the Spirit, please understand that. I know that you do. The bond of the Spirit cannot take place between an unbeliever and a believer. You can be friends. You can have a nice relationship. But the bond of the Spirit cannot be there. It's why we're told to not be yoked with unbelievers in other portions of Scripture. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has like light with darkness? Let me say that again without stumbling. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship have light with darkness? When there is fellowship with the Spirit, it is incomparable because it's not man-centered or man-created, it's God-created, Spirit-created. And the fourth element that Paul draws attention to is the affection and compassion that exists in Christ. Essentially, he says, where there is Christian unity, there is affection and compassion. These are two very interesting words. The word affection in the Greek contains the root word for the spleen or the bowels. In our culture, we say, you know, keep your spleen and your intestines to yourself, please. I don't need you to love me that way. But in the Hebrew culture, the deepest and most intense emotions, the seat of the most tender affections, especially kindness and benevolence, compassions, were located deep within the person. If you were to glance back at Philippians 1:8, in the King James, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I longed after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." I didn't read that one when we studied that together. I read in the NAS, "For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." I think we can overdo this a little bit. Gentlemen, I don't think it would be romantic to say, "I love you, dear, with all my intestines." I don't think that's going to work. Words have context, and words have character, and they have culture. And culture has a way of changing the meaning. But my point, or more importantly, Paul's point, is that where there is Christian unity, there's a deep abiding love within one's being and a compassion then for the believers. And that is so only because of our unity with Christ. That's it. And it's well put in 1 Corinthians, in that great passage where Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I said 1 Corinthians, but anyway, it's 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." There was a lot of comforting going on at that celebration of life service last Sunday at Hilltown. There was a lot of comforting going on. Believers comforting other believers and unbelievers watching this and wondering, how is this going on? Because we do not grieve as the world grieves, as those who have no hope, but they do. And there was much hope there and much grieving, but not as the world grieves. God's been very merciful to us. And we're to be merciful with one another. God's been compassionate. We're to be compassionate. And Paul completes this great thought in verse 2, where he once again compliments and encourages the Philippians to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So I'll ask you and me, and it's not just directed to COD, it's directed to all believers in all churches who are worshiping this day. How does the matter of unity in the body fare in any one particular church? Are there brothers and sisters from whom maybe here we should ask for forgiveness? Maybe they've left and gone to other churches and we feel really hurt. They really hurt us. Remember, it's our responsibility, if they hurt us, to attempt to make that right. And if we can't, we remember that there are those that we are not going to be in agreement with. We just move on. If we've offered forgiveness and they've not accepted it, if we've attempted to make it right and they've not accepted it, and I can think of situations in families where there's divorce, where there's splitting of families, where, my goodness gracious, that is so unbelievably difficult to even fathom. And yet, that's what we're called to do. It doesn't mean we put ourselves in abusive situations. Not called to do that. But certainly called to attempt to reconcile. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, I'm going to change it. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, Paul exhorts and he corrects the doctrine of bad behavior that was going on in the Corinthian church. That was a crazy place. Bad doctrine, bad stuff. They caused factions within the church. Divisiveness was very prevalent there. Paul says it should not be this way. But see, there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for factions because God is still in control. And it's a paradox. But it was necessary for the Corinthian church in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, the disobedience of those who caused the factions would yield an opportunity to highlight the love and spiritual maturity of those who were approved by God. Always painful. And God permits it, as he is the keeper of the refiner's fire. The word for approved in 1 Corinthians 11:17 is the Greek word dokimos, which refers to that which has passed the test. It was used of precious metals, tried in fire, and proven to be pure. And so I wonder, you know, even When you come to the Lord's table here, do you think about those that you may have wronged, those who may have wronged you? I hope you do. And kind of put that in your mind, and your, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, to attempt to make this right, if at all possible with me. But if it's not, it's not. All of us should be approved by God. All of us should highlight the love of the spiritual maturity that's required of us. We've been so blessed, and much is required of those who are given much. Christ is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within each of us. So since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is agape love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Would you bow with me, please, as the orchestra comes forward? Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you've written them for us to hear, to wrestle with. And Father, we ask that you would give us the power to be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. God bless you.